it is good for us to examine passages of Scripture that relate to this subject of deacon ministry or of elder ministry, as the case may be, in the New Testament. Last week we looked at the prescriptive passages related to elders and deacons in the New Testament, specifically in Titus and in Timothy, that relate the qualifications in the selection of deacons. And today we're going to be looking at a descriptive passage, a descriptive narrative concerning what we believe to be the origins of the office of deacon within the early church. Now, admittedly, opinion is somewhat divided on this. Was this an office that we're talking about? Was this simply a function of the church and not an office? Well, my understanding is that Acts 6 gives us not only an account of the early church addressing and solving a problem, which it certainly was, but also we begin to see the origins of the office and function of deacon within the church. Now, I mentioned prescriptive and descriptive passages, and I just want to take a moment to say that that is the when you come to Scripture, you have both narratives that are descriptive of a situation or of a truth, and then you also have prescriptive passages that actually tell us how to apply that, and it becomes more direct. The narrative passages are important to study because it's there that we see the application of the truth, and we discover the perhaps principles that we put into place. But you can't treat a descriptive passage like it is prescribing something that is in every and all situation going to be forever the case. For example, when we read this passage today, we're going to see some things that you would say, well, that's giving us a principle, but it's the specifics are more related to the exact situation. So if you would, this morning, stand as we read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version these words. Beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. May He inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts in such a way that we are changed, transformed by them, by His Spirit, never to be the same again. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. When we read the book of Acts, we need to keep in mind that it is volume 2. What is volume 1? Luke. That's the book that we have been preaching through on most of our time over the last coming up on 2 years. So Luke is the writer of both the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. Both volumes are addressed to Theophilus. Little is known about him. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. That's a title of respect that's reserved for those of wealth and social standing. And Luke then wrote his gospel to give an account of Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection. But what is the purpose of the book of Acts? He also has a purpose in Acts. And he wrote Acts to give an account of the church's birth, the church's life, the church's ministry and mission from Jerusalem to where? The ends of the earth. And that's what you see in Acts. You see finally, the Apostle Paul going to what was then called the ends of the earth, Rome itself. And so Luke's gospel covers the 33 years of Jesus' life and ministry, earthly life and ministry. The book of Acts covers about 30 years following Jesus' ascension back to heaven and the years of the early church. We often refer to this book as the Acts of the Apostles, and certainly it is, but it could easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who is working and doing and performing the wondrous deeds and signs and wonders and works that we see throughout the book of Acts, the things that distinguished the early church. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It bears the unmistakable identity of not only being inspired of the Holy Spirit, but of showing forth those wondrous works of God among His people. So when we look at Acts 6, we see the early church in Jerusalem. We see a growing, vibrant, dynamic organism. You know, the church is really not an organization. It is, humanly speaking. There are organizational elements. We have officers, we have meetings, and we have a structure. But really and truly, it's an organism. It has life. It is spiritual life that distinguishes the church. And we see this vibrant, dynamic organism in chapter 6. It's about 5 years after Pentecost, which is chapter 2. The church there experienced close fellowship. They took care of one another's needs. They saw God do great and awesome, sometimes fearsome works in their midst. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 4. That's a pretty fearsome work, wouldn't you say? Aren't we grateful that perhaps the Lord does not do those kind of things to the church at this time, but He did back then? They prayed for one another. They stood by one another in times of persecution, which is what we see in chapter 5, the church under persecution. All this time, what happened with the church? It continued to grow. The disciples, it says, were increasing in number. That is, they were experiencing true church growth. They were not just building a crowd, but they were experiencing true growth. But even a growing church is still made up of people. Flawed people, imperfect people. I'm trying hard not to look at individual faces right now. Fallen people in a fallen world. Totally depraved people. Meaning, the fall, way back yonder with Adam and Eve, the fall of man has marred every aspect of our humanity. So mind, body, soul, intellect, emotion, logic, reason, all of these are affected by sin. There is no pristine part. It's all been affected. That's what total depravity means. Not that we're any of us are as bad as we possibly could be, but we all have the effect, the stain, the spot of sin to be dealt with. Therefore, salvation had to deal with every aspect of our humanity, mind, will, emotion, all of the things that we talked about. Think about this too. The church in Acts 6, since it was only about 5 years old, is made up almost exclusively of what? Virtually new believers. There are no old-time believers here. There are no long-term mature Christians. Now, there's maturity going on, and thankfully there is. But the vast majority had a lot of growing to do, a lot of maturing to do, a lot of being shaped into the image of Christ to receive into their life. So there were problems. And the early church at Jerusalem had, as I mentioned, already problems. Chapter 4 talks about the problems of persecution. Chapter 5 talks about the problems of corruption with Ananias and Sapphira, already letting greed and the desire to be known as something that they were not getting in the way. But in chapter 6, the problem is something different, isn't it? What kind of problem is it in chapter 6? It's a relational problem. It's a people problem. Boy, haven't we progressed so far since then? I'm so glad that nowadays we don't really have to worry about those things. And I am totally in jest. We do. We always have them. There were apparently no doctrinal problems there or moral problems at the time, Acts 6, but it was a relational problem, a people problem. Now keep in mind that this problem led to a solution which brought about a result for the glory of God and for the good of His people. And so today we're going to look at that progression of events and focus our attention on the progression of those events under those headings, the problem, the solution, and the result. So if you have your study guide with you this morning, I would ask that you just keep it handy. There are some fill-in-the-blanks for those who would like to use those, because today we're going to first focus on the problem. The problem is what we see in verses 1 and 2, and I'll just give you the blanks right off here. We're going to be talking about the surface problem, and then we're going to be talking about the deeper problem. I'll mention that again later. First, the surface problem. What was the surface problem? The surface problem was perceived neglect of a group of people within the church. Neglect. There was a complaint that came, and where did it come from? And when did it come? Came during some of the strongest days of church growth. It was the Jerusalem church that was healthy and growing, but it wasn't free of problems or free of complaints. And who did it come from? Well, the complaint came from the minority. There was this minority group of Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, and the majority were Aramaic-speaking Hebrews, or you know what we would think of as Jewish people, native Jewish. The text doesn't indicate that it was the widows themselves that made the complaint, but it arose among the Hellenists about their widows. So the text is not clear as to whether this was actual neglect or whether it was simply a perception, but we all know when there is an issue like that, the perception of it has to be dealt with, regardless of whether it was real neglect. But we just understand that it may have been real. The sense of the word here that says that the complaint arose against the Hebrews is not one of direct opposition, but rather it shows an indirect kind of conflict. You know, it wasn't that they were just really in opposition big time, confrontationally, but it was under the surface. The substance of the complaint was this, that the Greek-speaking minority said, "Our widows are being overlooked. They're being neglected during the daily distribution." Now, remember, folks, this was before the government got involved. There were no programs. If you were poor, if you were in need, you relied on other people around you. You relied on groups that you were a part of. And in this case, it was the church. The church saw its responsibility was to take care of its most helpless members, the widows, the orphans. We see James talking about that later on. He was big part of the church at Jerusalem. That the complaint seems on the surface to just be kind of insignificant, not really all that important, just a small matter. But underneath it all, it's not a small matter. It has to do with a basic human need. And what is that? Food. How many of you like to eat? How many of you can't wait to get home and eat fried chicken or lunch, whatever it might be? Does anybody eat fried chicken anymore? After? It used to be the thing. Almost everybody. Roast, meatloaf, whatever it might be. I won't talk about food anymore. But the situation is even more poignant if that distribution had to do with actual bread. We're not sure whether it was bread or money. We'll just take it to be bread, even though that's not exactly clear. But in this case, the Hellenistic widows may have been among the most needy and deserving of all. It was really common for older Jews living elsewhere in the Roman Empire to move to the ancient holy city to spend out the rest of their days in that place, to be in the place where we're told that Jesus said the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. This was the old Jerusalem, the emblem of that Jerusalem. But they would come to live out the rest of their days. There's even a tradition that said that people would only be resurrected from Jerusalem. And if you were buried somewhere else, you had to roll underground to get to Jerusalem before you could be resurrected. That would be really a lengthy process. But again, just a legend. But we see in Acts 2, verse 5, if you flip back there, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they weren't just visiting there, but rather they were also living there. These Greek-speaking Jews had their own synagogues. They had their own distribution to widows. So far, so good. Got the Greek-speaking synagogues. We've got the Aramaic or the Hebrew-speaking synagogues. So as more and more of these Greek-speaking Jews became Christians along with their Aramaic-speaking brothers and sisters, little by little, what happened? They detached from those synagogues. They detached from the Jewish places of worship and they began to form their own synagogues, so to speak, their own groups. They began to join synagogues that did embrace Christ. So there may have been a disproportionate number of their widows living in Jerusalem who had embraced the gospel, who were without benefits, who were without any means of family to help them with their daily needs. So is this a legitimate or an illegitimate complaint? It's a legitimate complaint. There was real things happening. The need was real. Now, church officers, deacons, elders, generally react in one of two ways to a complaint when it's presented. Either they dismiss it as unimportant, or it's just a non-issue, or they take the complaint personally and become defensive. Have you witnessed either one of those in church life? You don't have to raise your hand. I know we all have seen both of those. It's entirely possible. It's kind of the human nature aspect. But look at how the apostles dealt with this complaint. Just look at it. They took it seriously. They addressed it head on. They didn't approach it in another way. They knew what they needed to do, and they apparently did it as soon as it came about. That's critical. Whether the neglect was real or perceived, the apostles knew that they needed to quiet the murmuring. They needed to quiet the complaining quickly and deal with the issue quickly. And why? Because one answer we can take is simply a general principle. Take care of the problem as soon as possible. Don't let it fester. Don't let it continue under the surface. That was a surface problem, but it sort of was an undercurrent as well. It's pretty serious. It could have easily created lasting division. It could have easily created a second-class status for the minority, for a long time. But there is another problem, and that was the deeper problem. There's a surface problem, then there's a deeper problem with more serious long-term consequences, and that was the potential neglect of the Word of God and prayer that we see with the apostles. What did they say? We can't take care of this business and the business that we know the Lord has given to us, the Word of God, prayer. So in verse 2, we see that this was a matter deserving of church-wide attention, not just a few people, but church-wide, because not only were the Greek-speaking widows being neglected, there was this other type of neglect going on. The apostles themselves, they were in danger of neglecting the service of prayer and the service of the word, the preaching of it. So who had been in charge up to that point? Well, the apostles had been in charge up to that point. We see that back in chapter 4, 34 and 35. If you turn back there, it says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So the apostles themselves have been in charge up to this point. Question of should they have been? Well, perhaps, perhaps not. But as long as everything is going smoothly, they were willing to take care of this administration. There wasn't an issue. So there's a considerable responsibility here. To get the full number of disciples, the multitude or the congregation, as it were, together in one place would not have been an easy task. Just think about this. In the church of Jerusalem, what was the last reported number of men in the church? Look back at chapter 4, verse 4, and tell me what that number was. The last reported number of men in the church. 5,000. 5,000 men. And we know from chapter 5, verse 14, that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, whenever there are men and women around, what else are around? Children. Absolutely. Those blessed events keep coming with great regularity. And so one commentator assumes here a doubling of that number from the last report, making 10,000 men, not including the women and children. This brings us to a conservative estimate of about 30,000 believers, along with their children, at the Church of Jerusalem. By anyone's estimate, that's a megachurch. Now, were they all meeting in one place? We don't know. Probably not. That would have been an unwieldy kind of thing. But nonetheless, there was still this leadership structure for the entire city, we believe. Let's, for the sake of argument, let's just say that 5% of that number were widows. That's 1,500 widows. For 12 apostles, 1,500 widows, well, that's quite a lot. Even if there's 3/4, even if it's 1,200, that's 100 widows for every apostle. So this is quite an immense thing to deal with the daily distribution, assuming they came every day. It says daily distribution. So this wasn't weekly, this wasn't monthly. This was a daily event. Deacons, are you getting worn out just listening to this? Should be. And it should give you cause never, ever, ever to complain ever again about what you're being called upon to do, because by comparison, it's not very much at all. So what's happening, and they don't complain, by the way, do not get me wrong. Our deacons have not complained about the work that the Lord has given them to do at all. So just think about this. Think about the time and the energy needed to prepare this and needed to execute the distribution for so many. It's an immense thing. Especially if you're talking about foodstuffs being received from the families of the church, then to be distributed to the widows, that's a few hours a day. Even if everything is running smoothly, it's quite a lot. Maybe the 12 could oversee this ministry as long as it's running smoothly, and maybe 400 or 500 widows, but now we're up to perhaps 1,200 widows. This is where in a short amount of time, you've got this group of people that are perceiving neglect. The Greek-speaking widows are being neglected. And now there's deeper issues involved. They're plain to the apostles. The more time and energy we spend on serving the tables, as good as a thing that is to do, you know, we think about food pantries, we think about helping people with physical needs, those are good things to do. But we're going to neglect the time spent in the Word of God. Now, when I hold up the Bible, they didn't have the New Testament, did they? They had the Old Testament they were preaching Christ from. But nonetheless, they needed to spend time in the Word of God. And the prayer services, which were necessary to the spiritual life, health, and growth of the people, just as much as the food was. So the surface issue had the potential to permanently divide the church along ethnic and cultural lines. But the deeper issue had the potential to permanently cripple the church's life by distracting the apostles from providing the means of grace to the people through preaching and prayer and rendering their ministries just ineffective because they just didn't have enough time. That's what was at stake. That's why the apostles had to ask. The future life of the church and the gospel itself was in jeopardy, then they knew it. They needed to do something. They knew it wasn't right to keep doing what they had been doing. They knew it was right to have the church seek out godly, spirit-filled men who would be able to assist them and who would be able to oversee this work. Even the 7 that they chose, it's not that they were doing it all. They had to oversee it. And they very likely chose out people to help with that as well. But it becomes a community effort at that point. But the apostles knew they had to be free to dedicate their lives to following Jesus, their captain, and providing spiritual leadership to his church as under-shepherds. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later in what the relationship is between apostle and elder there. But they could have taken a do-nothing approach, but problems like this don't solve themselves, do they? They still remain. And so they needed to take care of this issue. And part of the solution is church leadership. tested, qualified, set apart for service to the body in the body of the local church. And in the New Testament, the normative pattern for this leadership is a plurality of elders. That means more than one, working alongside a plurality of deacons. That means more than one. Two offices complementing one another. Now, when I use the word complement, it's the sense of C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, not I-M-E-N-T. We're not paying compliments to one another. What we are doing is complementing our work, meaning working together in unity, doing the things. One does one thing, the other does another, but they do work that complements one another. So that's what's happening in the apostolic church. And churches function more healthily when they function more biblically. And I've said it since I've been serving you that elder plurality is manifestly more biblical than elder or pastoral singularity. More than one set apart for service and leadership and guiding the church. God will bring the results and God will get the glory just as he did in Acts 6. That brings us to the solution. And the solution was focused and timely attention on the problem. So the word there is attention on the problem. Notice how the apostles led the church to pick out these men, to choose out from among them seven qualified men, whom the apostles would then themselves appoint to the task. What kind of men did they choose? What does it say? Choose out from among you seven men with excellent organizational leadership skills. No. How about with outgoing and friendly personalities? You know, they're going to be out front. They need to be able to work with the people. No, that's not what it says. Not even a good head for business, which you might think, well, that would be good. But none of these are given as requirements. Although that's mostly what we probably look for in leaders and in most anything today. But that is not what the apostles asked for. In fact, they gave us two church requirements here. They gave the church two requirements. And one was they must have a good reputation. For anything having to do with money or physical resources, a reputation for honesty, for sobriety, for trustworthiness is going to be necessary. Also, they must be spiritual in their attitude, not operating in the wisdom of the world, but God's wisdom. Men whose lives were under the influence and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God and who regularly sought the wisdom of the Lord. You remember in the qualifications that we talked about last week, it says not dependent or not given too much wine, not drunkards. Why is that? Because when you're given to wine, you're not given to the Spirit. When you're drunk with wine, you're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The two are mutually exclusive. So up to this point, the 12, that's the term that we the only time we see this term used in Acts, have been in charge of caring for all of the spiritual and physical needs of the believers. We've already established that. Now, these seven men, the number which represents completeness, would take over the physical aspects of the church's ministry. So what would then be the division of labor here? Well, the apostles would be free to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In the original text, the definite article is before each one of those. The prayer, or the prayers, and the ministry of the word. So in the original, that's indicating something, that the apostles will be able to give their full attention to the set prayer services and to the preaching services of the people. It wasn't just occasional things, it was set. The seven then could focus on the physical needs of the body, and the 12 could focus on the spiritual needs. So you see this complementary and mutually supporting nature of the apostles and the deacons. And I would submit that this is a template then for later for the elders and deacons, since after the apostles passed off the scene, their work was given then to elders in the church. So they're just trying to get out of work, right? They're just lazy. You could look at that and say, isn't that what's happening? Aren't they just, they just want to spend all their time reading books and praying? No, that's not. Think about this. What were they doing? Verses 42 through 47 of chapter 4 give us an indication. Or rather, no, that's incorrect. Scratch that. They were about daily preaching and teaching, both in the temple and house to house. Daily leading in prayer. This is actually chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So what they were doing, and you can continue reading there, daily leading in prayer, probably morning and evening in the temple, to coincide with the morning and evening sacrifices by the priests. Remember, the entire church was composed of Jewish believers of some type at this time. They were daily receiving new believers into the church. They were daily arranging for them to be discipled and catechized and taught so that they might grow in the faith. This is an awesome task. 12 men set aside for this. So the whole gathering, probably representatives from the families of the church, since getting that many thousand people together was probably unwieldy, they were pleased with what was being said by the apostles. So they chose the seven that are listed here. And all of them, incidentally, have what kind of names? Jewish or Greek? They're all Greek names. Indicating what? They're wanting to minister to the needs of the minority without a sense of being of the majority being favored or the minority being neglected. Probably not coincidental. The church was serious. So these men are listed. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Here we see the depth and the length of Stephen's faith as he preaches and is martyred in the very next chapter. Then Philip. Philip's an effective evangelist. Where do we see him? We see him on the road to Gaza, witnessing in the city of Samaria, then being taken up in the Spirit and taken to Gaza to minister to reach the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. So these men are both preachers of the word. And then we have Philip, or rather Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, about whom we know nothing more. These men were simply set aside for service in the church and happily doing that in anonymity. And then Nicolaus, it says, is a proselyte of Antioch. So here we see at least one of these men hadn't even been born into Judaism. He was a proselyte, that is, an adult convert to Judaism. And that was an involved process because circumcision is involved. And that was interesting for an adult to be undergoing that. So they brought these men before the apostles. The apostles prayed and laid hands on them. Likely this was an expression of being commissioned to the task. We still do that today with ministers of the gospel, with deacons. We lay hands on them. But this was the apostolic authority that was being pronounced upon them or being used rather than simply a majority vote. So there is this apostolic idea. It's interesting here that not once is the term deacon used to describe the seven that are set apart for the task. But the work is called service, diakoneia, or diakonia. And that's where we get that. It's the idea of servanthood. But the near universal consent of the church down through history is that these men are known as the very first deacons, the first servants, as it were, of the church. What is not known is whether the church is establishing there a permanent office of ministry or if it was simply establishing a precedent for lay ministry within the church, not the apostolic ministry or not the elder ministry that would come later to cover any area of need, not specifically dealing with preaching or teaching or prayer. What is known is both the apostles and later the elders, who would be the next generation of pastoral leadership, would be deacons. And he said, what are you talking about, Pastor? The elders would be deacons because the term deacons simply means servant. And in fact, the term for daily ministration here in verse 1 and ministry of the word in verse 4 is the same general term, diakonia, for service, used impartially of those who serve tables and those who serve the word of God. So this is how it works. Deacons deacon the tables. Apostles and later the elders deacon the word. Right now, I'm deaconing the word to you. I'm serving the word. This is what is on the menu, folks. And the two choices are what? Take it or don't leave it. Don't leave it. Receive it. Receive it for the nourishment that it is. It's a smorgasbord, folks. It's a long board filled with all kinds of meat and fair food for us to consume. Both of these are servants, but in complementary ways. The apostles would die out within time. The elders they appointed would take up the mantle of preaching and teaching the word of God. So we've seen the problem. We've seen the solution. Now let's finally note the result. The result was both growth and multiplication within the church. Growth and multiplication. That's if you're following along, fill in those blanks, write things down. Have your pen in hand, folks, and write something down if it strikes you, and maybe it's a question you need to ask later, but follow along, study along, have your Bible open, and have your pen in hand. The result here was growth and multiplication in the church. And this really gets to the heart of what was at stake in the church at Jerusalem. The church in the city where the church was first filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church which was in danger now of stalling out or sputtering out to a halt insofar as its real work was concerned. And it was in danger of stopping the apostolic work and focusing on something of secondary importance, something that was still of importance, but secondary. But look at what happened instead. Since they did not ignore the problem, and they didn't get defensive about the problem, but they actually faced the problem head on, squarely, and with great wisdom, I might add, the church experienced what? Growth. Growth. And where does the growth come from? Does it come from the stellar preaching of the apostles? No. Does it come from the wonderful ministry of the deacons? No. God gives the growth. Spiritual growth, numerical growth, social growth. It's all right there in verse 7. What does it say? It says, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So it is the word doing the work. I think about, we talked about Martin Luther earlier. He is notable for having said that, I did nothing, talking about the work of the Reformation. I did nothing. The word did everything. While I slept, the word did the work. He did stuff. He obviously did things. But what he was saying is that's where the power was. That's what we're talking about. William Larkin comments on this passage by saying, Luke's combination of spread, or the word grew, and increased or multiplied, echoes the Old Testament command, be fruitful and multiply. Remember that? Where do you have to go to see those words? All the way back to Genesis. Over and over, we see the creation mandate is to be fruitful and multiply. And that's the church's mandate. To be fruitful and to multiply spiritually. To see spiritual birth happen as the Holy Spirit gives that increase. Be fruitful and multiply, Larkin says, which was incorporated into covenant promises about the people of God. So the natural state of the church should be to spread the word of God so far and wide. Just as we see in the parable of the sower and the soils, casting the seed wherever it may land, to increase the number of people touched by that ministry of the word and brought into the kingdom through it. Sowing down the word of God is critical to the life and health of the church, and any gospel church for that matter, not just ours, all those who are preaching the gospel. The final statement about the priests in this passage is interesting, isn't it? Because the chief priests and the elders of the people had formally opposed Christ. They were opposed to the gospel. What's happening then? Were they now being persuaded by it? Well, perhaps, certainly possible. Such is the power of God's Spirit at work through the preaching of the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But remember, As F.F. Bruce reminds us, the ordinary priests were socially and in other ways far removed from the wealthy chief priestly families from which the main opposition to the gospel came. So think about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. He was one of those priests who served in the rotation. He was a man of holy and humble heart. He was not like those men like Annas and Caiaphas, who were of this other brand. These are perhaps the priests that are in view here. And they would only serve to strengthen the church's ties to the temple service. So growth is the natural state of a healthy Christian church, just as it is the natural state of a healthy Christian. Now, often that growth is slow and steady. Sometimes it happens in great spurts, in times of revival or awakening. But most often, it is slow, it is steady, it is normal, it is sometimes plodding. But it is growth nonetheless. And healthy growth and increase should always be expected and welcomed by God's people. So, are we a people who look for and who long for growth, not only in our own lives, but also in the life of our church? So we talked about it, being spiritual and numerical and social. Those three all go together. If you have spiritual growth and social growth in the church, there ought to be numerical growth. There ought to be a sense of, hey, come and hear, come and see, become a part of. That's the natural state of things under the oversight of the Spirit. We're looking for increase, for multiplication, not only of just members, but of disciples. Multiplication of disciple-making ministries. Are we praying to that end? Are we praying for that? I have to plead guilty in not being as prayerful as I should be about that. Are we sharing the gospel with people? Are we anticipating that they will respond in faith and become a part of the family of faith? Well, as we consider deacon ministry, that's really where this all kind of launches from, because we're emphasizing that at this point. Deacon ministry, and I've given you these points as far as the takeaways go. Deacon ministry helps a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church become a gospel-reaching and gospel-discipling church. I said this to you before, I say it again. It is a big help to bring a gospel-preaching to become a gospel-reaching church and a gospel-believing church to become a gospel-discipling church. Deacon ministry is not just one thing, it is many things. It isn't just helping the pastoral leadership, that is the elders, that solve problems. It is being the hands and feet of Jesus in the community of faith. It is exercising mercy and compassion. And finally, deacon ministry is vital to the health of the church, because without deacons, the elders would be distracted, unfocused, ineffective in the proclamation of the gospel and in dealing with the spiritual matters of the church. So in a sense, we are all called to be deacons in this broad sense, that is, servants in God's church. There's none of us that can say, I'm not called to be a servant. Somebody else can serve. No, we're all called in that sense. But will you be the kind of servant that shows the humble servant attitude of Christ to all those around? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful, thankful for your word, thankful for what it means to us. And we pray, Lord, that in these moments, you would take and use that word to deeply impress upon us what you would have us to do with it. We trust that you will change us and conform us more to the image of Christ, and that we will leave from this place not the same as when we came. Lord, if it is something that we need to start believing, something we need to stop believing, something we need to stop doing or start doing, however you want us to respond, Lord, grant us grace to do so. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As Kyle comes to lead us, we'll be singing.